We have kind of the paradigm moment, the Exodus from Egypt. The framework is established for us, both historically and theologically, in Exodus 3 through 19. And then this is where the prophetic understanding of history really begins to kick into gear. That there are patterns to history because there is a Lord of history. And the Lord of history is effecting his plan, his purpose, and in part it centers on the release of captives, of the work of redemption. And therefore, we could expect, and it is indeed the case, that as history moves forward, it moves forward in the terms and framework of the Exodus. And so, after Moses's ministry comes to a completion at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua is raised up, the prophet historian who wrote Joshua wants us to really understand that the Exodus that began in Exodus continues in the next generation. And so he uses terms like in Joshua 1, verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. And so you see that kind of language creating the continuity between the Exodus guy, Moses, and the continuation of the story under Joshua. And so in that framework and context then, the things that Joshua does at the early stages of his ministry are really repetitions of things that Moses does in the Exodus. So, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 14, God parts the Jordan River, just exactly like he did the Red Sea. You see? Because why? What is he communicating there? Same God still affecting this unfolding work of redemption on the earth with my people. And so, indeed, even the psalmist in Psalm 114, verse 3, makes a deliberate association between God parting the Red Sea and God parting the Jordan, as though they were, in essence, one and the same event. It's just that Exodus is flowing over. Remember, we've been talking early on about the idea of fulfillment, right? An overflowing. Well, to overflow, what do you have to do? You have to fill up. And so the concept of redemption is being filled up through each generation in Israel's history. As God continues to work, he is filling up the paradigm, the concept of Exodus. Does that make sense to you? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So, just like Moses, Joshua puts out memorial stones, that's in chapter 4, verse 6. He circumcises the new generation, just as Moses had done. He celebrates Passover in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And he stands on holy ground, just as Moses did when he met God in the burning bush, and where Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's army. Probably a messianic reference. Okay, so that's the idea that history moves forward with a certain objective and with a certain theological framework, namely the framework of the Exodus. Then I want to move to where it really starts getting interesting, which is when the prophets get their hands on the Exodus narrative. And I like very much what our author, Michael Fishbane, writes in this regard. He says, Exodus recurs in texts of each generation. The Exodus motif emphasizes the temporal historical paradigm in whose image all future restorations of the nation are to be manifest. A concord or agreement between the first, that is the Exodus under Moses, and succeeding redemptions is the issue. For each generation looked to the first Exodus as the archetypal expression of its own future hope. You see what he's saying? The future is an unfolding of the Exodus. That what God did in the past on behalf of his people is a paradigm, a model for what he continues to do and will complete at some point in the future. And so in this sense, I think that our commentator here is absolutely right. That you look at every era of Old Testament writing, history, poetry, and you will see resonances and echoes of the Exodus in every single context. It is the national story that is being unfolded through the successive moments of history. And where this really comes to its culmination in the Old Testament is with the prophets. And so I want to say just a few things. First, Micah, for instance, looks to Israel's future hope and defines it in terms of the past, namely the Exodus, just as Fishbein has described. And so Micah is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. He's looking at that time where Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will take his people into exile, as Micah's prophecy makes clear. But in chapter 7, in one of the most, I think, intriguing oracles in Micah's prophecy, he says of God, "Shepherd your people with your scepter, your flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in a woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles." That is a word of hope. And Micah is saying, look around. Yes, your nation is devastated. The land is devastated. The 10 northern tribes decimated. But the future is going to resemble the past. It's the same pattern that we saw in Exodus 15 in the song of Moses. What God has done in the past assures us of what he will do in the future. And that same thinking is absolutely in the heart of the prophets as they begin to look forward and God begins to disclose to them what is to come. And so in that context then, the return from Babylonian captivity, okay, in Micah's day, and he's a contemporary with Isaiah, Judah, which is all that's left of the nation, because by 722, the whole northern tribe of Israel was gone, was absolutely vanished from the pages of history, the 10 lost tribes. So all that's really left is Judah, but even Judah is decimated. Really, what's left is the city of Jerusalem. And God is speaking to his prophets in this very, very dark moment that they will indeed go into exile, into Babylon. But that's not the end of the story. It would be the end of the story were they any other nation. Where are the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and all of these peoples? They're gone. Why? Because they did not have a covenant relationship with God. They were not his redeemed. And God, through the prophets, is stating, there will be yet another exodus. Another release from bondage in your future. This time, not with the Egyptians, but with the Babylonians. And so, Hosea 11 verse 1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." These are words of hope, and interestingly, Hosea several times in his prophecy refers to Babylon as Egypt. And he's swapping out terms just to communicate this incredible hope to those who are going away into captivity. Remember what happened before. Babylon is essentially Egypt to you. And God, you know God's got that number. So there'll be another one in your future. In Isaiah 52, verses 4 to 6, "Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So now he's moving from when Joseph led his family and they became enslaved for 400 years, then to the Assyrians, who were the nation that rose up and in 722 destroyed Samaria, the capital of the north, and liquidated the population. And then he says, now therefore, what do I do? What do I have, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. My name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one speaking. Here I am. And then he goes on and he describes that the same God that was at work in Egypt is going to be at work in the captivity. Jeremiah puts it like this in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. He says, therefore, behold, days are coming. And I've outlined this in your text in all three of these verses here. In that day, days are coming. That's a technical language that the prophets use. There's a day coming. There's a moment in the future when God's plan of redemption is going to come to its completion. That's what the day means. The day of the Lord. And so Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their land, to their own land, which I gave their fathers. And then in chapter 23, Jeremiah says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from the countries where I have driven them, and they will live on their own soil. And so here, the language is really important. Jeremiah is saying the first Exodus is going to be eclipsed in its importance by the next Exodus. That it is really a shadow. The Moses' Exodus, as profound as it was, is a shadow of the true substance that awaits God's people in that day when they will see an exodus beyond comparison at the culmination of history. And so in that sense, the Exodus becomes kind of central to the whole understanding of the end of human history. It's a picture that comes into focus from shadow to substance, the completion of God's work on the earth. And so Fishbane, in commenting on this, I think says the right thing. He says, this formulation phrased as radically new teaching, behold, days are coming when no one will say, but rather, that's Jeremiah uses that a lot, is similar to other Jeremiah texts which anticipate a religious change in the future, because also in that day, no one's going to remember the Ark of the Covenant anymore. That's not going to matter because it's all going to be complete and God will be with them, not in some symbolic or ritualized sense, not in a shadow, but in the substance of himself personally. And so the Exodus is the same way. It's like it's real, but it's a shadow of what's going to come down the pike in the future. Okay, are you with me? That's a pretty profound thing for Jeremiah to say. He's taking the symbol of national hope from the past, and he's saying that means so little compared to where this whole thing is going. And it's interesting that where it's going is not just for Israel, but for the nations. It says, in your outline, the next point, I guess, is just that the Exodus is not the unique possession of Israel. So as Jeremiah points out, it's a future to be unfolded that will eclipse the past. That's right. But it is also global in its extent. All the nations are blessed in Abraham. Remember Abraham's promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Well, they'll be blessed by participating in the exodus that is to come, the redemption that is to come. That's the point. And so the prophets put forth the picture of a coming time when the nations will enjoy the blessings of Israel's redemption. So Zechariah puts it poignantly. Look at Zechariah 2, verse 11. This is in your outline. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. When? In that day. Okay, and the culmination of the plan of salvation. In that day. And will become my people. Why is that significant? How does that relate to the Exodus? Because in the Exodus, for the first time, God speaks to the Hebrews as my people. You are my people, the redeemed of God. And so there's that super intimate covenant language. God, the Israel, was uniquely my people. Of over all of the nations of the earth, you alone are called by my name. You alone are my people. And so Zechariah is here envisioning that time when the nations also share in that blessing of being God's redeemed, God's people. And there are several passages that connect this, and I've just put on your outline Amos chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah 56, Zephaniah 3, and so on. There are a number of them. But here I think where the picture from the prophets really takes its most poignant turn is in Isaiah chapter 19, where God also promises the redemption of Israel's enemies. Let's just take a read at this. He says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a champion. And he will deliver, that is to say, he will redeem them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offerings, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And in that day, again, the prophetic language, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Assyrians, Egypt to the Assyrians. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, I just want to suggest to you that that is some of the most profound language ever written. What is he saying? Think about this in historic context. The two nations in view that are to receive a coming exodus, a coming redemption, Egypt, Assyria. Who are these nations? Egypt is the one who held the Hebrews in bondage for 400 years. Assyria is the enemy that has just, within the historic experience of this author, Isaiah, has destroyed Samaria, has slaughtered thousands of people in the most brutal and contemptible way imaginable, pagan nations, brutal people that you would sense, maybe feel, well, justified to hate for who they are. And in that very context, God through Isaiah says, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands. All of that intimate father-son language of Exodus, uniquely for the people of God, Isaiah here puts right to the greatest of Israel's enemies. And it is an amazing statement of the grace and the mercy of God. And there is nothing like it anywhere in any literature right here. And in commenting on this, the Jewish writer Abraham Heschel, whom I cited some last week or the week before, writing as he does in the shadow of the Holocaust, makes this comment on this passage. Heschel says, what is history? Wars, victories and wars, so many dead, so many tears. Think about this European Jewish man writing in the 1950s. Who could sit in judgment over the victims of cruelty when their horror turns to hatred? Is it easy to keep the horror of wickedness from turning into hatred of the wicked? The world is drenched in blood and the guilt is endless. Should not all hope be abandoned? What saved the prophets from despair was their messianic vision and the idea of man's capacity for repentance. The God of Israel is also the God of her enemies. Without their knowing Him and despite their defying Him, the enmity between the nations will turn to friendship in that day. That's very profound writing for a man of his time, and echoes in just maybe the vaguest sense, the vividness of what had to have affected the people of Jerusalem to whom Isaiah is writing. Men, women, and children who are locked up like in a cage behind the walls in Jerusalem, starving to death, eating bird feces, boiling and eating their young. And waiting for the day where they just have to yield to the slaughter that they know is to occur at the hands of these barbaric men. And God gives Isaiah the vision of redemption of Israel's enemies. And it is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. That is the loving kindness of God. Even the most vile and corrupt, guilty, God continues to pursue. And they will have their exodus, just like God's people. Fishbane put it like this. He said, no longer is the exodus the private tradition of Israel alone. It becomes the symbolic form through which a messianic movement is envisioned. Egypt, the first oppressor of Israel, will one day have its share in an Exodus type event. Isaiah pushes the language of cultural memory to the limit of its innermost possibilities. This is acutely felt in 1925, where Egypt is called my people, that covenant language, so unique to Israel. In fact, he says, such a transfer of a designation used pointedly of Israel, that's Exodus 3 verse 10, weighed heavily on Jewish translators, ancient Jewish translators. He says, unable to tolerate such theological paradox. How could God possibly do this? Unable to tolerate such a theological paradox, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Targum traditions, the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, renationalized the text and substituted Israel for Egypt. They couldn't bear what God had said. No way. Way. And so here you see this paradigm of salvation really just reaching the incredible heights. It is the direction toward which history is going. It is for all the nations, including the enemies of Israel herself, who will be called the same covenant language as the Hebrews, the sons of Abraham. That's really an incredible picture of, you would expect literature of this period to be unashamedly nationalistic. You would expect literature of this period to be vile in its characterizations of their enemies, because they were vile. But instead, you have this breath from God that moves in an absolutely unimaginable direction. That at this dark moment, that the very symbol of Israel's hope would be translated to Israel's enemies, the very people that were slaughtering them. It's quite amazing. It blows my mind. And so, both Heschel, a Jew, and Fishbane, a Jew, recognize in this text and related ones that the Exodus paradigm, the Exodus motif, is inherently at its core a messianic redemption, a messianic movement. They both stated it unequivocally. God will send a Savior and a champion. And that language was not lost at all on them. And so Isaiah continues on really 13 times in this incredible section of Isaiah from 40 to 60. 13 times Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, who is also a Messiah, a messianic figure, one who is at work in this framework and context of global and indeed even cosmic redemption. And so when we come to the pages then of the New Testament, we have a context to interpret what's there. There is no disconnect between the Old Testament and the New. And there, the Matthew chapter 1 is the very next page after Malachi chapter 4. Are there four chapters in Malachi? Well, there are now. Anyway, it's the next page. There's no disconnect. It just flows. And the Exodus theme flows from the Old Testament right into the New, informing the ministry of Jesus. And I say in your outline, I really believe this is true, that it is impossible to understand Christ without understanding the Exodus motif. And I'm going to demonstrate that, I think, here in a minute. But it's also impossible to understand the Exodus motif without Christ. We are left dangling at the end of the Old Testament. We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for that Savior, that one who is the Holy One of God, to enter into history and to effect global redemption. And it's in that context, then, that there are basically seven main lines of description of the person and ministry of Christ in the New Testament that are consciously connecting Jesus to the Exodus theme, the Exodus motif. The first, and we're not going to be able to get to it tonight. We'll have to look at it next week because I'm going to have a sidebar conversation over the hermeneutical question of how does the New Testament understand the Old Testament. I think that's a very interesting and an important conversation. There are all kinds of texts. There are indeed scores of fulfillment texts in the New Testament fulfilling the Old Testament. It has been the contention by some that these fulfillments take the Old Testament passages completely out of context and misrepresent their original meaning. And what I want to suggest to you is that nothing could be further from the truth, that once we understand the interpretive understanding of these motifs within even within the Old Testament context, that the New Testament writers are using exactly the same assumptions, the same understanding as the Old Testament writers themselves. But we'll have to get to that with a sidebar next week because I'm not going to have time to get to it. But Linda, I think, passed out that discussion. Did you? You didn't pass out, but you passed out the discussion. Says sidebar. Yeah, we'll get to that next week. So, okay, here then would be some of the framework that we understand Jesus in. And again, just the idea that it's impossible to understand him apart from the Exodus. It's Jesus who is God's unique son called out of Egypt. And in the early narrative of Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Joseph got up, you know, because Herod was breathing threats. He's going to slaughter all the firstborn sons. Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother while it was night and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And then Matthew throws in, he says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And so what Matthew is getting across to us at the very beginning of his description of the person and ministry of Christ is that as Messiah, Jesus totally identifies with Israel. Totally identifies with Israel. He is God's true son. Just as Israel is God's son, that came right out of our study of Exodus, Christ is the ultimate extension of that, that he is the ultimate embodiment of Israel's purpose. And so that is why that is written there. Second, again, out of the framework of the Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God. When he begins his public ministry then, John, we are told, recognizes him in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 29. He saw Jesus coming. He said what? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the one we're waiting for. That language of Christ as the payment, as the ransom. Matthew 20:28, 1 Timothy 2:6. It's in a variety of places. I just threw those down for your own reference. But now we've got, okay, that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. He represents Israel. Just like, you know, Israel was represented by the one, by Israel. That's why we call it Israel. That man. Well, Jesus, as the true Son of God, represents the nation. But he represents the nation as he presents himself as the Passover, as the price of redemption. Third, the wilderness testing in Matthew 4. If you just walk through Matthew 1 through 7, you just see the Exodus all over it. In chapter 4, 1 to 11, the temptation narrative where Jesus is citing out of Deuteronomy, where Israel failed in the wilderness, God's true son, the true embodiment of Israel's purpose, God's firstborn, passes the test. And in this sense, Jesus is an authentic representative of Israel. So that idea of representation that we saw in Exodus comes back in the person of Christ. It's a very important assumption. Jesus presents himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, as the new Moses, as he ascends to the mountain in chapter 5, verse 1, right? And the people gather around, just like they, it evokes memories of Moses. And then he begins to speak about the law, just like Moses did, right? You have heard it said, and then he quotes Moses. But I say to you, and now he's putting himself forward as a greater Moses with a greater law. Not a law that contradicts the Mosaic law, but a greater law. And then, profoundly, in the Sermon on the Mount, and primarily in chapter 6, he begins to speak of God as your heavenly Father. There's something radically, profoundly new in this, and this is where we're going to go with our homework assignment, which I'll talk about here in a few minutes. Whereas in the Old Testament, beginning with Exodus 3, it is the nation that is God's son. Now, Jesus says to you as an individual son or daughter of God that he is your father, that it is appropriate to address God personally as father. And so all of that intimate covenant language about redemption that related to the nation now and to all of the nations, yes, those are true, but incomplete, because he's not just the Redeemer of nations, he's the Redeemer of individuals. And it is we as individuals who can relate to God as Father, and we are his redeemed. Each of us as individuals. Well, there are some very profound and provocative implications for that. And in the article, there are two articles that you'll be reading. One is by an Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke, and it's on the creation. And some of you will find it slow treading, and that's fine. Plow through it and throw it away. Some of you will read it and think, man, that's awesome. And you may even read it again. It's still awesome. Then I have a second reading, which is more of a devotional reading, and it is, again, from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and it is called Sons of God, and it's just about this very point right here. And he makes this significant point that as important as the forgiveness of sins is, our justification, that justification is done for a reason. Sin is taken away for a reason. What's that reason that sin is taken away? That's not what salvation is. That's a means of salvation. Salvation is the establishing of the intimate, personal bond between a child and his heavenly father or her heavenly father. And it comes right out of this whole discussion that we're having right here. God is our Goel. He's your Goel. He's your Redeemer. You are his child. And so all of the affection, all of the sacrifice, all of what it takes for a Redeemer to take everything of value to him to redeem his relative who is in captivity, God has done for you because he loves you, because he wants to have that deep, personal, intimate bond with you. That is the heart of the whole reason for redemption. And profound this is, I think, in its implications to our lives. And we want to trace some of that out next week. And so I really want you to read that chapter in Packer, dwell on it. And then I've got a couple of questions at the end of your outline for you to interact with over that for the sake of your own edification. But that's important. Well, fifthly, Jesus, in fulfilling the Passover or the Exodus motif, is also the bread of life, the source of living water. John puts it like this, just deliberately out of the language of the Exodus. In identifying Jesus identifying himself as Messiah in John 4, defines what he is offering to the woman at the well in terms of living water. What does that mean? That's that whole, you know, the water that only God can provide, the living water, the water that came from the rock, from the desert. He is the one who can provide uniquely what humans need. In John chapter 6, again, following the Exodus motif, Jesus presents himself as, "I am the bread of life," in the feeding of the 5,000. I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna, and it satisfied them for a day. But I'm the bread of life who meets that hunger down there that nothing can satisfy. And so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, again tapping into the messianic significance of the Exodus, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate from the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual rock, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock," he says, "was Christ." Fascinating. So here Paul is taking this imagery, again from the Exodus, and he's talking about the column of smoke, and he's talking about the rock that provided the water, and he's saying, well, that's Christ. And indeed, we're told in Exodus 13, verse 21, was it the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself? Now I forget. Should have written it down. Look at Exodus 13. You got your Bibles here. I might actually make you open it. Yeah, so see, this is kind of interesting. This is Exodus 13, in verse 21. And again, this is just in connection with Paul's reference to this in 1 Corinthians 10. It says that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night. And in first chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "The angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them and in the pillar of cloud and moved." And so you have this kind of interaction between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And somebody very important in that cloud. Somebody very important in that rock. The rock becomes capitalized in the writings of Moses. The rock is a reference to God himself. And so that comes out of the Old Testament. That's not New Testament reading Jesus into the Old Testament story. That's the Old Testament itself saying these are not just supernatural phenomena, but they are manifestations of God himself in the cloud, in the rock. And that who is that manifestation of God himself but Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state? That's what Paul's saying, and that's totally plausible within the framework and description that were given by Moses in the book of Exodus. Not some allegorization, not some reading into it, not some symbolic thing. It comes right out of what the text of the Old Testament teaches, so that he is our provision, the provider and the provision are the same. He gave us himself. He's our provision. You need him. That's what Paul is saying. That's what that's all about. It's pretty cool, I think. Well, moving on. The Passover is an obvious connection to the Last Supper, or I put it backwards. The Last Supper is an obvious connection to the Passover. When does the Last Supper happen? Duh. Passover, of course. Jesus says in John 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And then he says on the Last Supper, Matthew 26, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? That he's the Lamb of God. He is the Passover. That's what Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He is the Redeemer. He is the price of the redemption, as he identifies with the redeemed. The whole story, the whole thing, summed up in Christ. Whole deal. I love the way the story comes to an end in Revelation 22, where it's, well, this is actually Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God," that's redemption, "with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then in chapter 22, he refers to the throne of God and of the Lamb, and what a paradox that is. The reign of God, which we'll talk about for an hour or so next week. The majestic, irresistible, sovereign rule of God cast in terms of the Lamb that is sacrificed, the Lamb on his throne, the fusion of redemption and the rule of God. The ultimate outworking of his justice and his hesed. History is the outworking of the character of God. So, that's all I got. So, next week, it's a beautiful story. I mean, it's a pretty incredible thing. Next week, we want to talk about then how does the kingdom weave into this. And how does creation get weaved into this? These are all three just facets of this picture of salvation that God has etched into the very core of history.